let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up, and then I'll pick up kids. Lord, we thank you for this morning and the privilege of being together, of celebrating you, of being your people and your children. Lord, we know that that's not through any effort or goodness of our own. It's just through the cross of Christ, and we're grateful for that. Thank you that you are our high priest, that there's no one that stands between us and God, that we can come to you boldly. And so, Lord, help us to do so. And help us to do so this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. Long passage of scripture. Just stay with me. I will try to get through this. A little background. He's talking about Melchizedek, that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So it kind of just jumps in. Wants to explain who Melchizedek is. Melchizedek was king of the city of Salem and also a priest of God Most High. When Abraham was returning home after winning a great battle against the kings, Melchizedek met him and blessed him. Then Abraham took a tenth of all he had captured in battle and gave it to Melchizedek. The name Melchizedek means king of justice, and king of Salem means king of peace. There is no record of his father or mother or any of his ancestors, no beginning or end to his life. He remains a priest forever, resembling the Son of God. Consider then how great this Melchizedek was. Even Abraham, the great patriarch of Israel, recognized this by giving him a tenth of what he had taken in battle. Now the law of Moses required that the priests who are descendants of Levi must collect a tithe from the rest of the people of Israel, who are also descendants of Abraham. But Melchizedek, who was not a descendant of Levi, collected a tenth from Abraham. And Melchizedek placed a blessing upon Abraham, the one who had already received the promises of God. And without question, the person who has the power to give a blessing is greater than the one who is blessed. The priests who collect tithes are men who die. So Melchizedek is greater than they are because we are told that he lives on. In addition, we might even say that these Levites, the ones who collect the tithe, paid a tithe to Melchizedek when their ancestor Abraham paid a tithe to him. For although Levi wasn't born yet, the seed from which he came was in Abraham's body when Melchizedek collected the tithe from him. So if the priesthood of Levi, on which the law was based, could have achieved the perfection God intended, why did God need to establish a different priesthood with a priest in the order of Melchizedek instead of the order of Levi and Aaron? And if the priesthood is changed, the law must also be changed to permit it. For the priest we are talking about belongs to a different tribe whose members have never served at the altar as priests. What I mean is, our Lord came from the tribe of Judah, and Moses never mentioned priests coming from that tribe. This change has been made very clear since a different priest who was like Melchizedek has appeared. Jesus became a priest, not by meeting the physical requirement of belonging to the tribe of Levi, but by the power of a life that cannot be destroyed. And the psalmist pointed this out when he prophesied, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Yes, the old requirement about the priesthood was set aside because it was weak. It was set aside because it was weak and useless. For the law never made anything perfect, but now we have confidence in a better hope through which we draw near to God. This new system was established with a solemn oath. Aaron's descendants became priests without such an oath, but there was an oath regarding Jesus, for God said to him, "The Lord has taken an oath and will not break his vow. You are a priest forever." Because of this oath, Jesus is the one who guarantees this better covenant with God. There were many priests under the old system, for death prevented them from remaining in office. But because Jesus lives forever, his priesthood lasts forever. Therefore, he is able, once and forever, to save those who come to God through him. He lives forever to intercede with God on their behalf. He is the kind of high priest we need because he is holy and blameless, unstained by sin. He has been set apart from sinners and has been given the highest place of honor in heaven. Unlike those other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices every day. They did this for their own sins first and for the sins of the people. But Jesus did this once for all when he offered himself as the sacrifice for the people's sins. The law appointed high priests who were limited by human weakness. But after the law was given, God appointed his son with an oath. And his son has been made the perfect high priest forever. forever.
Places, we will miss you, high schoolers. So what is all this about Melchizedek? I mean, it's a strange name in the first place. The name means King of Righteousness, as is explained. You know, the strange thing is, the author of Hebrews, whoever that might be, makes this big to-do, this big deal out of Melchizedek, and he's only mentioned in a short passage in Scripture, I believe it's in Genesis 17. And as you know the story, Abraham goes out because Lot and his whole family is kidnapped, and they're taken away with these other kings. There was kind of a turf war going on in the Middle East at that time, like that would ever happen. And so Abraham and his whole group chases after them. Apparently they were fairly powerful and they managed to rescue them. And on their way back to where they were, they meet this guy named Melchizedek. It's pretty mysterious, really. Guy kind of appears out of nowhere and he blesses Abraham, and Abraham gives him a tenth of everything that he had received from his plunder and so forth. And then there's a brief mention of him in the Psalms, which this author quotes repeatedly and often. And we'll talk about that. Melchizedek, the reason it's a big deal is that it's a type of Jesus. You understand what a type is? It means it's kind of a picture. It's foretelling Jesus, the person Jesus is. So there's several things that we know about Melchizedek, and they're all mentioned right here. First of all, there was no record of his family. There's no record of his birth or death. We just simply don't know. We don't know where he came from. Somehow he was king of Salem, which scholars have determined really was Jerusalem, later to become Jerusalem. The word Salem means peace. So there's really just this mystery around him. He comes out of nowhere. No record of who he is, where he came from, no record of his death. Some people think that he was actually what's called a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. That he was actually Jesus on earth that just kind of showed up before he came in the flesh. We also know that the only other things we know about him is that he blessed Abraham. Now Abraham, remember, Abraham was the chosen father of the nations. He is the father of all of Israel. He is the patriarch. He's the one it started with. He's the one that God called from Ur, which is way over on toward Babylon, toward Iraq, and traveled all the way over because God just said, leave your home, leave your family. I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you a land. I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And that was the basis of faith. Just saying, I'm going to drop everything. I'm going to do what God tells me to do. And God said, because of that, I'm going to build a nation around you. Who's this Melchizedek think he is? Blessing Abraham. The father of many nations. The father of Israel. But he does. It's a blessing. And then Abraham willingly pays him a tenth of all the goods that he received. That's all we know about Melchizedek. Paid him a tenth. Paid him a tithe. And this passage talks about how that indicates the superiority of Melchizedek. Melchizedek was greater than Abraham. And so the whole argument is this whole idea of the nation of Israel and the Jewish religion and the law is just a temporary thing. There was something bigger in place before this even started. So I like how Abraham decides that he's going to give a tenth of all he owes. And Abraham, he himself admits that he is subject to Melchizedek to give him a tithe. You know, that's really why we tithe. The tithe means a tenth. That's all it is. And it was a practice that was established by God for the nation of Israel. You give a tenth of all your crops, all your goods. You give it to the priests. You give it to God. Why? God hungry? God broke? God need money? No. It's to acknowledge his superiority, his supremacy. That's why we do it. That's why we still do that. That's why we give our offerings to God. It's not because God needs our money. It's not because it's going to earn us favor with God or make us a special person with God. It's simply to say, God, I trust you, and you are above me. And I'm going to trust you with all I have and all I am. And it's pretty easy to say, yeah, God, you're above me. You're supreme. Yeah, I trust you. It gets a lot harder when you trust him with money. Money's kind of God in this culture, isn't it? You kind of worship those who have it. You kind of despise those who don't. Why do you suppose God wants us to give him just a part of that? It's to say, no, you really are above all that. You're above our culture. You're above my needs. You're beyond. And that's what Abraham did with Melchizedek. So I thought I'd throw that little bit of tithing on there. I know you're pleased. And he blesses Abraham. And then he talks about how his name means the King of Righteousness and the King of Peace. And I think that's fascinating. Because as I think of righteousness or justice, the King of Justice and Righteousness, same word, and peace, I think about how everybody longs for justice. Isn't that funny how we're born with an innate sense of fairness? How many times have your children said to you, that's not fair? And then you kind of say, well, life isn't fair, Junior. Right? And you think about how we're born with this sense of justice and how we crave justice. We need justice. We're so frustrated when it doesn't happen. And yet, at the same time, our sense of justice is broken. It's very, very subjective. We know there cannot be peace without justice, and yet our sense of justice is messed up. My sense of justice is so much better than yours. Right? And I'm guessing that yours is so much better than mine. How can this be? I find myself often frustrated with other drivers. Can I hear an amen? Other drivers, amen. That's right. Because they're stupid. I'm smart. They're stupid. I'm right. They're wrong, right? I have a perfect sense of justice with other drivers. I've decided that if you are driving slower than me, you are blocking traffic and you are a total idiot. If you are driving faster than me, you're a lunatic and you're dangerous. So I have decided that I have the perfect sense of justice. See, we're all subjective, aren't we? We bend justice to our own preferences. We need an absolute, we need a concrete, a perfect sense of justice. Everybody does this. The Supreme Court does this. And they're called justices. They bend it to their will. Because it's what they prefer. That's how it works. It's true of them. It's true of us. And only in Jesus do perfect peace and justice meet. Because he is the objective sense of what is right and what is true. In fact, there's a verse in Psalm 85. I think I have it there. Unfailing love and truth have met together. Righteousness, another word for justice, and peace have kissed. And if that's not a verse about Jesus Christ, I don't know what is. Because we are able to have peace and not this constant sense of turmoil that justice is never done, that there's no sense of justice. All this is to illustrate, all this whole thing about Melchizedek is to illustrate that God never intended the religious system of the Jews to be complete. To fix the problem, to get the job done. Really, that's kind of what the book of Hebrews is about. If you look at it, the book of Hebrews was written to people who came to Christ, were from a Jewish ethnic background or had taken on the Jewish religion. They were called God-fearing people and Gentiles in those cases. And they came to Christ and they're like, well, wait a minute, don't we need to do all this stuff? Don't we need to do all this ritual stuff? What about the temple? What about the sacrifices? And the writer of this book says, well, what are you doing? There's no rest in that. This was imperfect. This was temporary. Jesus got the job done. This never did get the job done. He goes on and talks about this whole high priesthood relationship. See, the job of a high priest and a priest is to give us access to God. It's to deal with this issue of sin that God is perfect, holy, and just, and we're not. And so there's kind of a gap. How can that which is imperfect, messed up, have a relationship with that that is completely and totally perfect? We're just not perfect. We're not perfect at all. And the priests in this old system, day after day, would sacrifice animals. They'd offer prayers. Once a year, they would bring blood into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it there. And every day, they had to keep doing the same thing. And they were imperfect. They were mortal human beings. They didn't get the job. See, the priests didn't get the job because they were super holy. They didn't get the job because they were tight with God. The priests didn't get the job because they were better than everyone else. You know how they got the job? Who was your dad? Who were you descended from? Oh, then you got the job. Now, there were certain requirements other than that, but that was how you got the job. And you couldn't get the job, no matter how tight you were with God, if you weren't descended from Aaron. So it wasn't about them being better at connecting us with God. The whole thing was kind of meant to illustrate how we have a problem. God's holiness, our imperfection. So he got the job just because you were a descendant of Aaron, the brother of Moses, who was a descendant of Levi. And it was only intended as a way of showing the severity of sin and the need for a sacrifice. And these priests, they lived and they died, and the next person came along. And then they did it all over again. The system went on. Wouldn't you just love it if you could get something fixed forever? You know what I'm saying? You could get something fixed forever. I think about my lawn. And Beth loves it when I mow my lawn. She goes, oh, it looks beautiful. And I'm like, I just got to mow it again in a couple weeks. I mean, can I just mow it and let it look perfect? Now, right now, I don't really have to mow it because we don't water, and so it's kind of brown. But the dandelions, man, those things thrive. What's up with that? How do they survive the heat? So, you know, it just illustrates that idea that you need to keep doing it. And that's what the priests had to do. They had to keep doing this thing. It never solved the problem. So the author here, he contrasts this old system, and he says, this was never meant to fix anything. This was never meant to be the answer. Jesus was meant to be the answer. And actually, the promise of Jesus and the idea of his priesthood goes way back before this Levitical priesthood, before the descendants of Aaron who got to offer the sacrifice. It goes back, the idea, God gave us this illustration, this idea, all the way back in Melchizedek. He gave us the example of one who didn't get his priesthood by descendant. He gave us the example of one who was above that and beyond that. Jesus is the perfect priest. We talked about this a few weeks ago, how Jesus is completely one with God. He's the only one who's tight with God in that way. See, we talked about a couple weeks ago the importance of that doctrine called the hypostatic union. Anybody know what that means? Where's my Bible school person here? Hypostatic union. I bet she knows. Hypostatic union is that idea that God is fully human and fully divine. Both, completely, which makes him the perfect priest, which makes him the perfect advocate for us and the perfect sacrifice. In other words, he completely understands our failures, our weaknesses, our sins, yet without sin, and he's completely perfect, one with God. So we don't have an imperfect priest, we have a perfect priest. Unlike any mere human, he's also completely God, and he knows us completely, knows our hurts, our weaknesses, he knows our failures, he knows our strengths too, and he knows our limits. I was thinking about that. I was thinking how hard it is for me to forgive sometimes. Is it hard for you to forgive? Are there people that looking at some of you, I think there's a relative, a friend who betrayed you, possibly a parent, hard to forgive. Trying to figure this out. How do I forgive someone? And I think Jesus has an advantage over us here, just saying. Because Jesus knows our limits. There are people in my life that it's hard to forgive. And I had a good friend, a pastor friend of mine, say, understand that the problem is that they're limited. The reason they're not able, or they treat you this way, is because they're limited. There's just certain things they're not capable of. Now, I jump right away to they're lazy or they don't care, they're just a jerk. But that's not the way God works. I like the way you nodded on that, Rob. Yep, probably were a jerk. No. But God understands our limits. Isn't that great? Isn't it great that God knows my own limits, what I'm not capable of? You know, he knows the flaws. He knows the weaknesses. Isn't that great? I'm almost done. Jesus knows these in us, and he's fully able to save us. He's able to rescue us from ourselves, our sins, the things that trap us, the things that limit us. He's able to rescue those things. He's able to change us, and he intercedes. He's willing us to grow, to learn, to break free of those things that hold us captive, to help us learn and avoid pitfalls. He wants us to find strength and joy. That's what he wants for us. He's the perfect priest and the perfect sacrifice. That's what this chapter is about. He's saying, don't get caught up in the religion. Don't get caught up in the law. Those things don't save you. We don't need more laws. We don't need more rules. We don't need more regulations. We need change from the inside. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts. It's not going to change us by trying harder. What's going to change us is a relationship with God and God's Spirit in us, making us different people. And that's what this author says. He says, you have that in Christ. Don't go back. Don't get caught up. Don't get caught up in what matters. That's what I need. That's what you need. And that's what this world needs. Not more rules, requirements, or demands. And this high priest, it's not just this perfect high priest in Jesus. It's not just about reconciliation, wiping away what stands between us and God. It's also about restoration. It's about making us like God intended us and starting over and making us a new creation. I need that change. I need that from the inside. And I need God's Holy Spirit working in me, making me a new creation. That's what Jesus brought about. So what does this mean for us? What does this mean for you today? It means that you can, as Hebrews 4 says, it means you can boldly approach the throne. It means that you need to start each day, and this is something that God is bringing to my mind more and more, each day bringing who you are, your troubles, your issues, your needs before God. Saying, God, you know who I am. You know my limits. Lord, help me through my limits. Change me from the inside. Can you do that? Can you make that a pattern to start your day? Instead of just, you know, turning on the news. Yeah, sit down, have that cup of coffee or whatever you have, and then say, God, I belong to you. You know my limits. Give me your strength. Change me from the inside out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for what you've done, and we are so grateful that you don't ask us to be great people or perfect people. You are the one who wants to do that work in us. And Lord, we want to submit ourselves to you and acknowledge your goodness and your greatness. Acknowledge that you understand our limits and that you are perfectly just and perfectly righteous. And Lord, that you've given us peace with you, peace with God. Give us peace in our hearts as we learn to trust you for everything in our day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.